In 2001, a woman named Heidi, I stumbled across this in the news. 2011, she purchased a home in Detroit. It was a larger home, six bedrooms, 4,400 square feet. She got it at a deal, but she didn't move immediately into the house. It about a year before she moved into this home in 2012. But when she moved in, much to her surprise and her frustration, a stranger was living there. A woman, Blair, had changed the locks and done work to the plumbing in the house. And she was, Tracy was claiming squatter's rights on this woman's home. So Heidi Peterson, homeowner, contacted the Detroit police to remove the trespasser. But Heidi was informed by the police that her problem was a civil one, and they couldn't do anything. She'd have to go through the court system to get this woman, Tracy, evicted. So the squatter refused to leave. And Heidi, this single mom, living by herself with her daughter, didn't have enough money to take this woman to court, nor did she have anywhere else to go. And so she ended up sharing the home with a new roommate, the squatter. I mean, that's really infuriating, right? That's really frustrating. And about 4 months after the story was picked up by the local Detroit, by God's grace, 4 months later, this woman moved out. She was being harassed by the media, so she left. But Heidi Peterson was just so disgusted by the process that she put her home up for sale a few months later and just moved. And she criticized the local government and the police for not doing what they ought to have done, and for allowing criminals to really run the city. Now, Heidi, both frustrating, I would say that it's not very different from what a lot of local churches experience. In particular, because of a failure to practice church discipline. A lot of local churches have squatters. People who profess the name of Christ, who are members of the church, but they don't live a life that reflects their profession of faith. And oftentimes they cause a lot of trouble. Many local churches, particularly in the South, have welcomed into membership anybody who desired to have the invitation from the church. But there's little assessing of that person's faith and how they're repenting before they come in. And because many Southern Baptist churches have such a low view of church membership, membership roles are often bloated. I've heard stories of local churches, even here in the city, that have 1,000 or 1,500 people on the membership rolls, but they're lucky if they have 50 people on a Sunday morning. 1,000 squatters on the membership rolls. And that's just one sin. Church members who don't meaningfully participate in life in the body. That's just one sin. And oftentimes, local churches don't have any way of addressing these sin, persistent sin issues in her members, because they've abandoned church discipline. Churches in our city, as well as all over the country, I know this isn't just a Southern problem, are often saturated with church members who profess Jesus but either don't come to church, or they sleep around, or they get divorced, or they're gossiping, or they're embracing false teaching, or they're looking at pornography, or they're marrying unbelievers, or they're abuse their children, they practice homosexuality, all kinds of different things, members of the church. And nothing's happening. Holy City Church must be a congregation where brothers and sisters continually push one another towards the gospel. And church discipline is one means by which our congregation is formed by the gospel and corrected by the gospel. So this morning, I want you to see three truths as we apply church discipline to our lives here as members of Holy City Church. First point, you must see church discipline as both formative and corrective. Church discipline is both formative and corrective. I'll explain that in a minute. Second point, you must understand that church discipline is an act of grace. Church discipline is an act of grace. The third point, you must practice church discipline as a congregation. You must practice church discipline, and you must practice biblical church discipline. That's an important qualifier. You must practice biblical church discipline. All right, first point. Church discipline is both formative and corrective, and you need to see both functions in the life of the church. So I want to start by defining what different types of church discipline. First form I said was formative church discipline. What do I mean by that? This is the kind of church discipline that you see all the time. All church members undergo formative church discipline. Even as you're sitting right now under my preached word, you are being formed by God's word. You are being disciplined for godliness. That's just one way. When a brother or sister encourages you in the gospel, as Drew was teaching in prayer this morning, to pray with faith, that's formative church discipline. That forms who you are as a Christian. When you have a brother or sister who loves you enough to rebuke you when you're in sin, that's formative church discipline. So formative discipline happens all the time. No Christian escapes it. The second form of church discipline, which is I camp out most of this time because this is the neglected one. This is the Jackson time. Corrective discipline is that form of discipline where unrepentant church members, members who are unwilling to turn away from their sin, are confronted over clear disobedience. Corrective church discipline is where unrepentant members are confronted over their unwillingness to turn away from their sin and faith. And this process of corrective discipline ends if the member doesn't repent, with him or her being excommunicated or kicked out of the local church. So, in our context, church discipline has gone the way of the dodo bird in Southern Baptist life. Just like the dodo bird has been extinct for probably 150 or 200 years, church discipline really hasn't existed in the vast majority of Southern Baptist context for 100 to 150 years. But that is not our heritage. And that's certainly not the biblical heritage. So as I've said before, membership sermon, a local church who doesn't practice church discipline is like someone who has a very expensive state-of-the-art alarm system for their home and someone breaks in. And the homeowner says to the burglar, "Well, you're already here, so you might as well stay." We laugh at that, but that's how churches who don't practice church discipline operate. "Well, you're a member of the church, so I guess you can just live however you want to. Can't really do anything about it." Many of us know situations where church members are living in clear sin. Clear sin. But nobody's doing anything about it. That will not be the case for Holy City Church as long as I or Mark or Drew or one of her pastors. We love the gospel and we love Christ too much to have a church that does not practice church discipline. That church member has been a member for 10 years, but you never see him in the local church. The woman in the church who frequently posts Bible verses on social media, but throughout the week she's consistently gossiping or lying about other members or people in the community. The Sunday school teacher who's a rage monster at home. The unmarried couple who are engaged in persistent sexual immorality. Whether it's unrepentant sexual immorality, gossip, anger, divorce, or whatever, more often than not, these members are merely tolerated in a local church. And let me just be clear, that is not gracious to them. That is not gracious to tolerate that. No one talks about the sin in a way that's helpful. No members call these members to repentance, and as a result, the church is full of people who profess Jesus but live like the world. This cannot be. Who does church discipline affect? I want to look at four different groups that are affected by corrective discipline. The first is non-Christians. Non-Christians are affected by church discipline. Some of us express shock when non-Christians don't want to enter into our local church. Many churches have given Christ a bad name because they don't use corrective discipline to keep their local churches pure and holy. But if you stop and think about it, this really is, it's a crazy way to think. A crazy way to think if you don't want to participate in church discipline. How many of you love going to restaurants and sitting next to tables filled with children who are undisciplined? They're loud and rambunctious. I have 6 kids. I walk into a restaurant, everybody's already giving me eyes because they're assuming that my kids are going to be disobedient. None of you enjoy that. And oftentimes the parents will do nothing. Not all the time, but oftentimes, parents of really disobedient kids, especially in a public context, they won't do anything. And that only emboldens the children to be less disciplined and more disobedient. And if you've been there, I know that you want to say, Mom and Dad, do something. Do something with your kids. Discipline them. We can't be like those parents when it comes to disciplining our own church members. We cannot be like them. Let's not damage our witness to the community. We look like hypocrites. We do look like hypocrites. When we say the gospel demands obedience from our members, and then we let our members live however they want to, that is hypocritical. Corrective church discipline is one way that the surrounding community knows that we're sincere about what we believe and about the calls of obedience that the gospel demands. What does Jesus say? Matthew 5. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled on. You're the light of the world, is what Jesus says. The way that you live, your holiness, is one way in which you testify to the truth of the gospel, that the gospel actually makes new people. And you live that way. And when the local church cares about holiness in her members, corrective church discipline becomes a witness to the surrounding community that the local church is serious about the gospel's call to holiness and obedience to Christ. A second group that corrective church discipline affects is individual members of the church. And I remember sitting in one of the pews at our sending church, Emmanuel Baptist in Louisville, several years ago, and I had never seen church discipline practiced. And a member of Emmanuel's being excommunicated or kicked out of the church because of deception and sexual immorality, unrepentant. And I sat in my seat trembling at the holiness of God. I trembled at God's holiness. I knew that if I didn't continue to repent and follow Christ in this church, I would be cast out of the church myself. I saw the seriousness of sin. And corrective church discipline has helped me as one of your pastors to fight my own sin. When I find myself continuing to give myself to patterns of sin in my own life, one of the first thoughts I have is that if I don't repent, the church will discipline me out of the community. I must repent. And that's grace. It's grace because sin will kill you if you don't repent. The church, the congregation, is affected by church discipline. The church demonstrates godly unity when she stands against sin, especially in her midst. The local church, when she's united against unrepentant sin in her body, she demonstrates a right desire for purity and for holiness. And a little bit of sin in this body will affect the whole body. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 5? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You only need a sin to ruin this whole thing. And when biblical church discipline is practiced, the church is protected against the destructive effects of internal sin. For those of you who garden, I think of James. When you plant a new plant, what do? Well, you give it fertilizer. You put it in good soil. You water it. You water it. What else do? You pull weeds. Weeds will choke it out. And as a church, listen, this church plant will grow under the preaching of God's Word, under the teaching of God's Word, as one of the members exhort and encourage one another in the gospel, and as we shower one another with grace and prayer. But when you see a weed, one of those invasive sins, unrepentant sins in the body, church discipline pulls it out, pulls it right up. Protects the church plant. We are shaped by discipline as an entire congregation. Finally, the unrepentant member of the church who's undergoing church discipline obviously is affected by church discipline, right? Which brings us to point number 2. You must understand that church discipline is an act of grace. So you start talking about church discipline, immediately walls go up, the hairs on the back of people's necks are immediately standing, about 3 inches tall, because there's immediate distrust. Look at Matthew 18:15. Let's allow the Bible to shape our conceptions of church discipline here. What does Jesus say in Matthew 18, verse 15? If your brother sins you, between him and you alone. Jesus speaks here of church discipline being gracious, right? Jesus wants you to gain your brother. He wants you to win your brother. And gaining your brother is always one of the most important goals in church discipline. You want to reconcile yourself to this brother or sister. You want them to be restored in the congregation for their good. You want the unrepentant brother or sister, you want them reconciled to Christ. You want them reconciled to the body. And discipline, therefore, is a grace, even if it's painful. Even if it's painful, it's a grace. In the same way that many of you parents, former parents, parents of older children, when you discipline your kids or you disciplined your kids, it was painful for you. And it was painful for them. But it reaps rewards when they get older. It reaps rewards. That discipline in them serves them when they're adults. And vice versa. Undisciplined kids turn out to be terrible adults, by and large. Church discipline is painful for the church and for those being disciplined, but it's for everyone's good. It is not gracious. It is not gracious to let someone continue in unrepentant sin when they're a member of the church. It's not a gracious thing to overlook children who are engaged in sexual immorality. It's not gracious to let members of our church continue to live as racists or gossips or drunkards or liars. What does Paul say? 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. You can be deceived into thinking that everything's going to be okay. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6:10. When we let someone into church membership and they continue in unrepentant sin, and we don't discipline them, we are lying to them. We are lying to them and to ourselves that God will not judge them. And He will judge them if they don't repent. One of the best ways that you can have assurance of your salvation is examining God, how God is helping you fight your sin. And churches who don't practice church discipline, they aren't helping their members fight sin. For some of you, you need to understand that sin will hurt you. Sin hurts you. Unrepentant anger will hurt you and those around you. Immorality will hurt you and the body. Sin is like cancer. You don't toy with it. You kill it. Because it will kill you if it grows. And part of the way that we kill sin is through corrective discipline. When a local church practices health discipline, her members thrive. They thrive. And they have a greater assurance of salvation. Because they know that the church is watching over their souls. They know the church is watching over them. They're to assure them. No, you're following Christ. He will hold you fast. This act of grace can even be seen in the fallen world around us. So there's a TV show called Intervention. I don't know if any of you watched. Don't raise your hands if you did. But it's been on for like 16 seasons. I think it was off for a few years and then it came back. What's the premise of the show? Family and friends are approaching people who are giving themselves to destructive behavior or to addictions. And the only person in an intervention who thinks the family's being judgmental or crazy is the person who needs the help. It's not crazy or judgmental if a member approaches you when he or she sees you in patterned sin. They're not crazy. And they're not being judgmental. They love you. It's crazy for you to continue in sin. On the other side of it, you're not crazy or judgmental if you approach another member in the church. You're loving them. You're loving Christ. You're being obedient to what God has commanded us to do. You're being a loving member of the church. which means that we need to know how to practice church discipline, which is the third point. You must practice biblical church discipline. The Bible gives us parameters for how to do it. It's not willy-nilly. That's the quickest way to see abuses in the church when it comes to discipline, is people just doing it however they think they need to do it or want to do it. I think the very specific over when and how you should approach another member who's unrepentant. And I think that this is very important because some of you have endured unhealthy church discipline. I'm preaching up here and you're like, what have I gotten into? You're a little terrified. God clearly outlines how we ought to undergo discipline. So, let's look at the Bible's process. First, most go through the process of Matthew 18. It's dealing with personal sin. Overwhelmingly, church discipline processes are Matthew 18, 15 to 20. So let's say most, because there are going to be exceptions, and we'll look at those at the end. There are exceptions to Matthew. Let's get to Matthew 18. We'll come back to those others. Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, tell him his fault. Between you alone, if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by two or three witnesses. If he listens, and if he refuses to listen even to the Lord, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. In this passage, you see a clear process, and it's meant to protect everyone involved because God cares about justice. He cares about justice. And if someone has sinned against you, was what Jesus says in Matthew 18, if someone has sinned against you in a way that cannot be overlooked by you, then you're to approach him alone regarding that sin so that y'all might be reconciled. Now, I say if you can't overlook it, because Proverbs 19:11 does say that it is your glory to overlook sin. So I would encourage you, I mean, even in a congregation this size, there are going to be a lot of people who irritate you. Probably me first, foremost of anybody. I'm going to irritate you. Chandler can tell you. I may be irritating. And it's your glory if you overlook sin. It's your glory. The Lord will reward you for overlooking offenses. But if you're grieved because you've been sinned against and you cannot overlook it, you must be reconciled to your brother or your sister. And it goes according to Matthew 18. So, if you go to someone, approach them about the sin, and if they respond well, then you've gained your brother. You didn't get past the first stage of church discipline. Praise the Lord. But if, on the other hand, your brother rejects your individual call to repentance, then you're called to take one or two witnesses with you, where you've informed them about the sin, and they're to go with you so that the charge may be established. Why? Because God cares about justice. And Jesus doesn't call you to tell 100 people. He cares about gossip and you not doing it when you've been sinned against. So you take one or two members, and I think this will accomplish at least two things. One of two things. One, when you go to those one or two other people and you say, brother so-and-so has sinned against me and this is what he did, they may tell you, he didn't sin against you. He didn't sin against you. They may correct you by telling you that they don't perceive sin there. And that's a grace to you. Or, secondly, they'll agree with your assessment over unrepentant sin. And because they love you and they love this brother or sister, they'll work with you to restore them to fellowship. Either way, there will be godly witnesses who will be able to testify to the church and her leadership if the sin issue becomes worse. Our God cares about justice, I've said that. If your brother continues in sin, even with one or two witnesses being brought with you, the next step is to announce the unrepentant sinner and his sin to the entire church. That's where things really get awkward. And the entire church body then moves to calling this brother to repentance. The entire congregation begins praying for them and wooing them and pleading with them to repent and believe. I know of a handful of members at our sending church, Emmanuel. By God's grace, they were saved from excommunication because the church as a whole started pursuing them. You know, when you have one person calling you and texting you, and then you have two or three people, maybe you can ignore that. But when you've got 700 people calling you, texting you, meeting you for lunch, taking you to coffee, pleading with you to repent, that's powerful. So, the final stage, if reconciliation has not been achieved, if the member continues to sin in an unrepentant fashion, the church body kicks the sinning member out of the assembly. That's not to say you can't come, you can't sin in our worship. It's not that. The church is removing their proclamation over that member, saying, we cannot in good confidence affirm that you're a believer because you continue to live in unrepentant sin. So there's a shift. Up until this point, before the member's been kicked out, the church has been saying, remember your baptism. Remember that you have a new heart and a new mind. Remember the gospel. But now, after the excommunication, the church has removed this pronouncement that they're a believer, and now they're sharing the gospel with them as if they were an unbeliever, a tax collector, a Gentile. So it's shift. It's if you'll repent and believe in the gospel, God will save you from his wrath. Look at verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. As I preached a few weeks back when we looked at this passage, Matthew 16, Matthew 8, God had given the authority to Peter to bind and to loose, and in Matthew 18, that authority is now given to the entire congregation. So the church binds up members by proclaiming, yes, you're a believer. You can enter into our congregation as a member. And then they loose and say, we can in good confidence affirm that you're a believer. We are treating you as an unbeliever. You're no longer a member here. And only the local congregation has that authority. That protects you when everybody has to make the decision together. And because it involves everybody, I think this is intentional. This process takes time. It takes time. It takes time to go to your brother, try and win him, take one or two witnesses with you. Okay, then announce it to the church, and then the church excommunicates. That's months of pleading with this person to repent and believe the gospel. And that's a grace to them. And it keeps you from doing anything rash, oftentimes. Now, not all discipline cases are handled by Matthew 18. So very briefly, I just look at these. We'll have to just look at these in more depth as we preach through these books or we are teaching on them in discipleship classes. Situations in the Bible and the New Testament that involve sin that's much more public or it's more grievous and it requires a faster response from the congregation. So, first is 1 Corinthians 5. You don't have to turn there. I'll turn there very quickly. 1 Corinthians 5. Paul is speaking into a context where there has been a man who is sleeping with his stepmother. And the congregation's not disciplining him. And Paul says, you're arrogant for not doing it. He tells the church to immediately remove that unrepentant member. What does he say? 1 Corinthians 5, first three verses. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you rather not to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. So very briefly, there are sins in which a church member can sin that are so grievous that even our unbelieving community around us are like, they don't tolerate that. Murder. Still looked down on in our culture, thankfully. Pedophilia. Child abuse. Sexual immorality with your stepmother. These sins, when committed by an unrepentant member, demand immediate attention by the congregation. And again, it's the congregation that kicks them out, delivers them over to Satan so that they might be saved in the Spirit. We don't go through the process of Matthew 18. We immediately expel them from the body. Another opportunity that is different from Matthew 18 is Romans 16. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. So Paul gives a category for church discipline. Avoid these people. Where members cause divisions or obstacles through false teaching. They're to be avoided. Like 1 Corinthians 5, this instance does not follow Matthew 18. You don't go to them individually and then bring people. This is important because this is false teaching. It needs to be immediately kicked out of the church. 2 Thessalonians 3. We're almost there. Many of you look so weary. We're almost there. 2 Thessalonians 3. Verse 6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you've received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Any church members who are given to unrepentant idleness, they're just not working, ought to be working. Not working hard to provide for themselves or their family, are to be removed from church membership. So Paul says that if a man can't provide for his family, he's worse than an unbeliever. That's how serious idleness is, laziness is. To God. All right. Some of you will be very interested in this one. Church discipline of a pastor. 1 Timothy 5, verses 19 and 20. Do not admit a charge against an elder or pastor except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, pastors, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. Charges brought against a pastor. This is different from a member. A charge against a pastor isn't to be entertained by the congregation unless there are two or three witnesses to say, yes, this is true. I think that's important. I think this is important because the enemy will often seek to undermine godly pastors with false accusations. If the pastor's in sin, however, if he continues in unrepentant sin after being approached by these witnesses, he's to be removed publicly from office by the congregation, so that the entire congregation may stand in the fear of the Lord. Talk about that holy trembling. All right. Those are the different non-Matthew 18. Let's land this bad boy. Church discipline is intended to keep the church pure, to keep us holy, unstained by the world. Discipline is good for God's children because our Father disciplines those He loves. We're not illegitimate children. We're being conformed into the image of Christ, and those members who continue in unrepentant sin are to be cast out of the church in order to maintain the purity and the witness of the local church. That's what we ought to be doing. But let me remind you, this is so important. This is so important. Listen to me. Church discipline is always meant to be restorative. You are trying to win your brother and sister back to Christ. You want to restore them. It's not vengeful. It's not intended for ill. You want them restored to the body because you want them following Christ. He's the only hope that we have. You want to win people back to Christ and His gospel. And Holy Church must be a church that faithfully obeys Jesus in all that He's called her to. And that includes church discipline, even though it may not be popular, especially in our individualistic country. You must see church discipline as both formative and corrective. You must understand that church discipline is an act of grace to all involved. And when you do church discipline, you must make sure it's according to biblical parameters for the good of Christ's church in Charleston and to the ends of the earth. Let's pray.